On April 23rd, 1985, the Coca-Cola Company announced they were making a change to their nearly century-old secret formula. Facing an increased competition from their largest competitor, Pepsi, the company became eager to keep their beloved Coke product at the top of the market share. This new product soon became known as the New Coke. I'm sure some of you maybe remember this. Even though all of their case studies, focus groups, and blind taste tests revealed that this new Coke was better than Pepsi and better than the original product, the product was a complete disaster. The company received over 8,000 calls a day from angry customers. Petitions were set up, letters sent in, protest groups over the entire nation gained national attention. The public outcry was too much for the company, and so just after 77 days of the new Coke, they announced that they would be returning to their original formula, which was now called Coke Classic. There have been a score of theories and marketing lessons to be learned from this story, but one thing I think we can learn from this story is that the temptation to move towards the new and improved is an all too real temptation for most things we have in life. But what we can learn is that sometimes, instead of the new and improved, the original is best. This is not unlike the issue that the Colossian believers in the first century were facing. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, where by God's grace and His will, we will be considering this little epistle for the rest of the summer. And as you turn to Colossians 1, allow me just to introduce the book. These Colossian believers whom the Apostle Paul is writing to are being peddled with a new teaching that didn't replace Christ, but rather they were being peddled with a teaching that came alongside of Christ, as if a new teaching of a more fuller and wider Christian experience that just added to the message of the gospel. And this is why what we will see in the book of Colossians, that Colossians has some of the most concise and condensed Christology in the entire New Testament, where the Apostle Paul wants to make it abundantly clear to the threat of the gospel that what we have in Christ is enough. And really, the whole letter is central to the idea that the sufficiency of Christ is enough for the believer to grow. And so as we consider this letter this summer, I pray that our theme would be this, that we are complete in Christ. That we are complete in Christ. And so with this theme in mind, Paul begins this letter, this epistle, writing to these believers whom he has never met in order to encourage their faith. And let's read this now. Would you look down at the passage with me? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and to Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And as we consider just these few introductory comments from the Apostle Paul, I pray that our time would help us to see Paul's point here, that the gospel is sufficient to bear fruit in our lives and in the whole world. And as we dig through these just couple of verses this morning, not a whole lot, I do pray that we would walk away being encouraged to remember that the gospel is sufficient to bear fruit in your life and in the whole world. And so Paul does this by kind of reaffirming. If you notice, it's just a thanksgiving. He's just giving thanks to God. But Paul is doing more than just giving thanks. He's actually subtly trying to reinforce the faith that they have. And he reinforces this by giving them three reminders. Namely, one, we are to remember our future hope. Secondly, we are to remember the fruit of the gospel. And thirdly, we are to remember the faithfulness of our leaders. And so this will be how we spend our time considering these few verses. Point number one, remember our future hope. Would you look back down at the passage with me in verse 3? Paul begins by saying this: "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Really, the first point we see there is in verse 5, where Paul says, because of the hope. Now, when we talk about hope, I always like to mention that this is Hope Community Church, right? Maybe we should know a thing or two about hope, hopefully. When we talk about hope, and when the apostle talks about hope here, he is not referring to the attitude of hope that we sometimes have. It is not like when I arrive at the golf course and hope to make a bunch of birdies. It is not the type of hope when we cheer on our favorite sports team or hope to get the raise. But rather, what Paul here is saying is we are hoping for something that we already have. Did you catch that? Look back down at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you. This is very similar to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, this salvation which is being kept for you in heaven, undefiled and unfading, imperishable. We have this hope already. It is not this wishful thinking. It's laid up for you. And so what Paul is referring to when he says this hope that is being laid up for you is what one commentator says, the totality of blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. You see, this is a very important point, and then Paul is really just introducing this theme. What we'll see later in the epistle, especially in one of the most famous passages, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that Paul is saying that the person who is more heavenly minded, contrary to what popular opinion thinks, is actually going to be the most earthly good. The more we consider Christ and our salvation, who is in heaven, the hope we have in heaven, the more that will transpire the fruit of the gospel in our lives now. And so, like I said earlier, there is these teachers who came to these Colossian believers. They said, hey, yeah, the Messiah is great, the gospel is good, but if you really want to be enlightened like us, if you really want to be a mature Christian, you need to add on some of these things. And in essence, what Paul is trying to encourage these believers is actually, here's the thing, the Christian life is a life of faith. It is a life where we kind of live in this tension of we have Christ and the hope and the glory of heaven now, but we actually don't have it quite yet. We live in the now, but the not yet. And this is why it is very important that we say, as on this side of heaven, it is not your best life now. It is your best life one day. The majority of the blessings that we will have from the gospel in this life is really just a small foretaste of the glory that will be revealed to us when we are with Christ. I almost feel like I need an amen on that point, because if right now in this temporal life we have the best of the blessings of the gospel, I feel a little let down. But Paul is saying, listen, no, we hope for this that's being kept in heaven for you. It's not quite now. It's one day. We have a foretaste. And so with this encouragement, Paul knows that when Christians think about what is to be ours in Christ, the Christian life naturally follows. And just as they were in danger of falling into this trap, we are as well. I'm sure many of you know the Christian life is really a life of remarkable, just ordinary days. Many times it's just another day, another week of being faithful, of loving people in small, overlooked ways over a long period of time. The Christian life is not always this huge religious, high-top experience. And even more to this, I know there's some of us here where we have been struggling with the same sin 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And when we sometimes struggle with just the ordinary rhythms of the life in the kingdom, when we continue to struggle with sin again and again and again, there can be this subtle temptation to think, maybe I'm not doing it right. Maybe there's a little bit more. Maybe I should try something different, something new. And we fall into this temptation of chasing every new and trend, popular trend that promises us more peace, more happiness, better kids, more money. Not to say that those things are bad. But the issue at hand that Paul has is whether or not the gospel is the answer to our greatest needs. And more than this, to understand that the fullness of our salvation is not now or on this side of glory. But another danger of forgetting our future hope, of being so temporal and so worldly-minded and forgetting about all the blessings that we have in Christ, is that it can lead us to becoming easily pessimistic. You see, when we lose sight of all that we have, of for all of eternity, we will be with Christ, worshiping the Lamb, and we only seem to be focused on the temporal circumstances we have now, it's hard to not be critical and negative and inwardly bent towards yourself. And let me just say this as your pastor. The danger of pessimism is extremely disastrous to the life of a Christian. Pessimism, more than anything else, will drain your prayer life, will turn gratitude to bitterness. Because pessimism is always obsessed with bad news. This means that the pessimist has had a field day these last 18 months. Because there has been no shortage of bad news. And with social media and just the 24-hour news cycle that we have feeding us the latest tragedy, it is really hard to not become pessimistic, to have a long growing list of all the ways and things that are working against you. But let me say this. Instead of being obsessed with the bad news of the world, be obsessed with the good news of the gospel. Remember your future hope in Christ. Remember the promises of God. Remember what is waiting for you. Remember that in Christ you are loved, that you are called, that you are redeemed. And I promise that when we choose to focus on what we have instead of what we don't have, your heart will be content. So just as pessimism is dry, barren, and fruitless, hope does the opposite. Look how Paul begins his thanksgiving here. We always thank God, And look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith, love, and hope. Paul here gives these three very common triad of Christian virtues that always seem to kind of correspond to each other. And a lot of times, this is the apostle's shorthand. When he talks about faith, hope, and love, other passages like 1 Corinthians 13, really, this is Paul just expressing the hallmarks or the evidences of a new believer's faith. That these are the virtues that arise from someone when they are converted to Christ. And so when you look at these virtues, they're not just something to kind of overlook. For Paul, he is truly thankful because he knows that they have this new faith because of their faith, hope, and love. And so look at how Paul begins here. He begins with faith. Since we heard of your faith. Paul here, though, doesn't just think any faith will do. The natural direction of all faith is what he says here, is faith in Christ. It's very common for us to hear that faith can be any religious belief. But these Colossian believers have faith in the Messiah, literally in Christ, the Messiah. And as we, as a church, just went through the book of Romans, we know that faith is not just intellectual assent. Faith is not simply believing something that just because it's true, but faith in Christ is always a living, active faith, which is why he quickly adds, after faith in Christ, look what he says, and of the love that you have for all the saints. These Colossian believers have learned to love their enemies. They have learned to love people who look differently than them. They have learned to love people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Truth be told, I'm sure, like many of us feel when we come to church, that they learn to love people who are just strange and weird, who sing odd songs. But this was the evidence that Christ was really in their life. And by love here, it's not just that they thought well of each other, but they were deeply committed to one another. If you ever hear us talk about meaningful membership, I promise you, it's never for us just to push some programmatic way to get more people on a list or some growth strategy that we're trying to employ. Really, when we talk about meaningful membership, it's this point exactly. That we would encourage the people of God to love each other in a real committed way. And part of doing the process of membership is knowing who exactly we are committed to. But on this point, I would love just to be encouraging to you, Hope Community Church. As one of your pastors for the last 7 years, I cannot begin to tell you how many tangible ways I've witnessed all of you loving each other, being welcoming to each other, being sacrificial toward each other. Continue to do these things. And if there's one way, as the elders would like to encourage the church to continue in this committed love to one another, it's to pray for each other. And a tool that we would love to put in your hand is this directory right here. So have every member of the church right here. And we have a number of copies right outside the worship center here. And I want to encourage you to take one of these. Take one. Stick it in your Bible. It fits perfectly right here in your Bible. And this week, when you are reading your Bible, take a few names. Pray for the saints. Pray for these people whom you are called to love. And I wonder if there's some of you where that maybe feels awkward or maybe even unnatural to pray for people who maybe you've never spoken to or you don't even know their name. I would encourage you to come back to this verse right here, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, think about your future hope. Because Paul knows that when Christians are more heavenly minded, the natural fruit of that is this, that their faith in Christ will grow and that their love for the saints will grow. But as helpful as tools like this can be, we all know that just being told to love one another, just being told by one of your pastors to be kind, isn't what ultimately drives us towards these good things. In fact, Paul will teach that our love, hope, and faith comes by the gospel. And this is the theme that Paul has in mind in our second point. And so first, if Paul would have us to remind ourselves of our future hope, second thing is that Paul wants us to remember the fruit of the gospel. Would you look back down at the passage with me? In the middle of verse 5, Paul says this, "Of this, your hope in heaven, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Now, one of my favorite adages that I've picked up in my lifetime, and maybe one that Coca-Cola should have adopted, is if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? Now, that's just really a layman's way of trying to summarize the point that I think Paul is making in these couple of verses. Because again, there's people saying you need something a little bit more than what Christ has to offer in his life, death, and resurrection. And what Paul does in these verses that we just read is he stresses the inherent power of the gospel. Do you notice just how mindful of the gospel he is? Just in these couple of verses, he mentions or refers to the gospel 7 times. Go ahead, look back down with me. Look at verse 5. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth," which is what he's talking about right next to it, the gospel, "which is indeed come to you, as indeed the whole world," it, the gospel, "is bearing fruit and increasing, as it, the gospel, does among you since the day you heard it, the gospel, and understood the grace of God," the gospel, verse 7, "and just as you learned it." Paul clearly thinks that the gospel is fine on its own. And so what he does is he stresses the fruits of the gospel. And before I kind of launch a little bit more into this point, allow me to say here, what I'm not trying to say is that we individual Christians or even as a church don't need reforming, that we don't need changing. In fact, we wouldn't be a Christian church if that was the point I was making. The issue is whether or not the message of the gospel is sufficient for the means to which we will be changed and encouraged in the Christian life. And so in Paul's mind, is the gospel sufficient as the means for sanctification and growth? That is a loud and resounding yes. And so I think this is a point that would serve our church to meditate on. Kind of like what I was saying in my first point, sometimes we get this very local and narrow perspective, and we tend to think that everything is really, really bad all the time. But kind of when you take a step back, we can learn to be grateful for the grace that is there. I mean, don't get me wrong, I do this too. We tend to be more hard on ourselves than we should be. We tend to notice the things in our church that aren't going so well rather than the grace that is there. We tend to obsess about the unsettling trends of evangelicalism. And again, please hear me correctly. I'm not saying that there aren't issues. I'm not saying that there isn't problems. But I think with a broader perspective, we can be more encouraged about what the Lord is doing. I came across an article this week giving a number of statistics about the Christian faith, and here's just a few for you to think about. The Christian faith is growing at 5 times the rate as atheism is. And there are fewer atheists in the world now than there were in 1970. The percentage of the world that remains unevangelized continues to fall each year. And what I found particularly encouraging is that in addition to this, the percentage of non-Christians who know a Christian is climbing. The number of Christian martyrs is falling every year. Over 100 million Bibles per year will be printed by the year 2025. And if this point matters to you, evangelicalism is a predominantly non-white movement, with the majority of believers coming from Africa and Asia. It truly is a global faith. But even more than just quoting a few statistics at you, this week as I was considering this point, I was just mindful of all the Christians who fill hundreds of thousands of shoeboxes every year during Christmas. The Christians who help feed America. The scores of mission trips where the second there's a natural disaster, they're the first on scene. Christians who have rebuilt cities after a hurricane has decimated it. There are so many unsung heroes in our faith. There is so much good happening here and in the whole world. And the point that Paul is making and the point that I am making is when we take a step back and we see what the Lord really is doing, that he is saving people like Keegan, that we can be encouraged to know that the gospel is sufficient. It's not broken. It doesn't need to be new and improved. It is bearing fruit in your life, in my life, and in the whole world. Praise God. But let me make a very important nuance here. At this point, I'm kind of talking about the fruit of the gospel, but Paul has more in mind than just the fruits of the gospel. Like I said, he mentions or refers just the gospel seven times. Because what we need to understand is we don't just need the fruit or the power of the gospel, we also need just the message of the gospel. And we need to understand that there is a difference between the fruits of the gospel, or another way of saying that is the effects of the gospel, and just the gospel. And so very simply, the gospel is the good news that although we have all rebelled against God, what the Bible calls sin, we can have forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life with God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To make this even a little bit more simpler, if you want to condense the gospel to one word, Paul uses that word in our passage. If you look at the very end of verse 6, the day you heard it and understood the grace of God. If you want one word that kind of succinctly kind of helps you understand what the gospel is, think of the word grace. See, grace is something that is freely given to us without any cost or form of repayment. And so if God's salvation to us, his son, his life, his death, his resurrection, is his grace, it means that none of us can do anything to deserve it. And friends, this is what is so good about the good news of the gospel, that as Christians, we get the opposite of what we deserve. We get life when we deserve death, when we deserve wrath and God's judgment. Instead, we receive forgiveness, adoption, an inheritance in heaven that is being kept for you. I appreciate how one commentator explains how these Colossian believers came to understood grace, and I quote him because he's much smarter than me and says it more eloquently. But I quote, "This means that from the very beginning, these Colossian believers understood that men make no claim on God. However sincere or faithful he may think himself to be, the heart of the gospel concerns not our commitment to God, but his free and merciful offer to commit himself to us in Christ. That our acceptance of the Savior is meaningless unless God has already freely accepted us in him. That the very essence of the gospel story is not that of men striving to make Christ their Lord, but of Christ in sheer goodness and pity, undertaking for his own sake to make us his servants, despite the fact that we never cease to be unprofitable and undeserving of such a privilege. Christ, out of his sheer goodness and pity, has called us to this hope that we have in the gospel. And so what Paul is doing here is he's reinforcing, as you look at the fruits of the gospel, we need to remember that the gospel is authenticated not by its truth only, nor by its power only, but by both working in tandem. We need both the truth of the gospel and the evidence of the power of the gospel, the fruits of the gospel in our lives. Just a small point of application here. I know that there's no one in this room that feels like you are where you should be spiritually. We all would love to be further along in our Christian faith. We all at times struggle with the sins that we swore we would never do again. But never become tempted to think that the gospel message isn't sufficient for the means for your growth and your encouragement. Continue every single day to drink from the wells of grace. Continually remind yourself of all that the Lord has done in your life, in the life of the saints here at Hope Community Church, and over the whole world. And so as we remember our future hope, we remember the fruits of the gospel, Paul lastly reinforces to us, his readers, to remember the faithfulness of your leaders. Would you look back down at the passage in verse 7? Just as you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister on Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, as much as Paul probably really does love Epaphras and is grateful for his co-laborer, Paul here again is more subtly trying to encourage these believers by affirming the trustworthiness of Epaphras. Because again, the word that they have heard, if you look right there in verse 7, just as you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, if there's a temptation to go away from the message they first heard from Epaphras, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear in their minds that the word that Epaphras gave you is true. And this is why we see earlier in this passage that he refers to the gospel in a very unique way. I wonder if you caught that. Would you look back up really quick in verse 5? Of this you heard before in the word of truth. Now compare this to what Paul would later say if you just kind of look on the same page probably of your Bible to chapter 2, verse 4. Look what Paul says. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, or literally they're plausible words. So what these false teachers were giving were these plausible, good-sounding arguments. But Paul says, what you learned from Epaphras, it's the gospel, the word of truth. Don't be fooled into thinking that these teachers who maybe talk a good game, who sound really compelling, that you need to believe them. Epaphras can be trusted. The message that he gave you is enough. And so in the day and age that we live in, where we have more access to teaching from different teachers than just about any Christian who's ever been part of the Christian faith, right? I can order a book on Amazon and have it at my door tomorrow. I could easily go on the internet, YouTube, the podcast app, and I can be listening to thousands of different teachers in just 2 seconds. And there's a lot of blessing to that. I'm grateful that we can hear the voices of Alistair Begg, of Mark Dever, of the Matt Chandlers. But it also does come with subtle dangers, because the reality is every single one of us like to find teachers who tell us the things that we want to hear. We like it when people just affirm the views and the thoughts that we have. But what a faithful leader does is they tell you the word of truth, even at the risk of offending you. And so in the history of the church, there have always been people who have promoted their very nuanced and narrow versions of the faith. And a lot of times these teachers will say, well, hey, if you just read the Bible like I read the Bible, or if you interpret these key passages the way I interpret these passages, you can be more enlightened like me. And it just so happens that my teaching happens to conveniently fit with the spirit of this age. And it probably, and their teaching, doesn't demand any suffering or crosses to carry. And so I think for this point, when I talk about leaders here, what I'm referring to is pastors. Someone like me, someone like Pastor Carl, the elders. That why would you believe the contrary teaching to someone you don't even know? You don't know how their teaching is affecting their life or what their marriage looks like or their relationships or their conduct. But to the faithful pastors that God has put in your life who week in and week out labor hard in the word, who pray for you by name, whose lives that you can see, whose lives that you do know, why would you trust another teacher over the faithful leaders that God has given you? And I think this point also applies to any kids or young people in this room. Why would you listen to the advice and to the words of your friends over your parents? Your parents have fed you and raised you and loved you and have sacrificed more for you and for your good than you'll probably ever know. And yet these friends who really you don't know all that well, they tell you something and you'd rather believe them over your parents' advice? Now hear me clearly, I'm not saying that we need to have a blind trust for all of our leaders. For the Christian, the ethic is always that we are ruthlessly biblical. That is your standard. That you are always guarding your own heart by what we say up here to what God's word teaches. But something I do think that the Lord is trying to maybe communicate in this verse is that God is honored when we learn to trust the sources of sound advice and gospel truth from the faithful leaders that God has put in our lives. It is all too easy to find teachers who just like to scratch our ears, say the things we want them to say. Remember to trust the faithful leaders that God has put in your life. If they have taught you the truth and if they live a life according to it, I think the Lord is honored that we would trust them in what they teach. And so as we come to a close in this opening section of Colossians, I was encouraged how one pastor pointed out Paul's clever design in these first 8 verses. See, what Paul does here in verses 3-8 is he's kind of reverse engineering their conversion story. If we just take these verses backward and start in verse 8, we see that there's this man named Epaphras who found these Colossians and he began to share with them the gospel, the word of truth. And as these believers heard and understood grace, they became Christians. And as they continue to meditate on the word of truth, the gospel, they began to see their hope in heaven grow. And as a result of that, they had faith in Christ. Their love for the saints was growing. And an apostle, separated by thousands of miles, heard the report and gave thanks to God for the work that the gospel was doing in the whole world. And if you are a Christian here this morning, this is your story. You once had an Epaphras who came and told you the gospel. Maybe it was a parent, a pastor, vacation Bible school teacher, a Sunday school worker, a friend. And as you heard about God's grace, that you had no way to claim God's forgiveness, but it was offered to you freely, that you turned from your sins, you repented, you put your faith in Christ, and as your faith grows, you begin to see from one degree of glory to another, more faith, more love, more hope, and to which you become the object of someone else's life, to which they can be thankful to God. And when we remember our own conversion story, and we remember that that gospel that you heard when you were just a kid, that simple gospel that Jesus loves you, that he died for you, that he ever lives and pleads for you, that the gospel is sufficient to bear fruit in your life and in my life and in the whole world. And when we are tempted to deviate from that thought, may we come back to remembering our future hope, to remembering the good fruit that the Lord is still bearing, and to trust the leaders that God has put in our life. Let's pray. Father, oh, with just thankful hearts, we are thankful that you have given us the good news of the gospel, that you have saved us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. We are rich in your love and in your grace. Lord, help us to always trust that the gospel is a sufficient means for our sanctification, for our church, and for the whole world. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.